Just checking to see. Is that better? Just checking to see how many of you actually read the scripture for this morning. Like, it was only 24 verses, so how hard was that? Okay. Some of you did, I know, because a few people have chatted with me about it and are really wondering kind of where we're going this morning. But that's okay, because I like these fun kinds of scriptures. All right. We are looking today at Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 31 specifically. And I titled this, Expect the Unexpected. I love the fact that God throws unexpected things into his word. Especially when we know that there are parts of this that are very predictable. You know, the Israelites did wrong in the eyes of God and went their own way. And then they called and he rescued them. It becomes predictable. But I also took time this week to read through the whole of Judges, because we started with Samson, who's actually the last of the judges. And then now we're going to the first three of the judges. So I thought, I just want to get a picture of the thing as it flows. And even though I was expecting to see that verse, the Israelites did wrong in the eyes of the Lord, it jumped out and slapped me in the face every time it appeared, because it's so regular. Before each judge, it says, the Israelites did wrong in the eyes of the Lord, and each one did what felt good to him. And I thought, where is that in my life? Because I can be very much like a child of Israel. How often in my own life do I do wrong in the eyes of the Lord and do things that just please me? And we know from Rob's preaching the last couple of weeks that kind of our theme verse for this series on Judges is that the people did whatever was right in their own eyes. And again, I had to think about myself. How often do I do what's right versus what's right in my own eyes? Because that's not always the same thing. So we know the story thus far. God's chosen people, the children of Israel, were enslaved by Egypt. They cried out to God and he delivered them. They've made great movies about that. God led the way to the promised land as a tower of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. There were miracles left, right, and center. But they were a spiritually stubborn people. And again, I see myself in them. But that's okay, because I see you in them too. We're family. I can say those things. They failed. They came to the promised land. He gave them the promised land, and that's a whole series in its own. But they failed to clean out the promised land as God had told them. He said, go in and take the land. Well, they took some of it, most of it, but there were a few people there they thought were a bit intimidating, and so they just didn't. And so they ended up living among other people who were not like them. People who worshipped other gods, had other practices that did not please their God. And they enjoyed periods of peace because they had periods where they were militarily successful at keeping the others down. But then in chapter 3, verse 7, the cycle begins. The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. First, it tells us that they worshipped false gods, particularly the gods of Baal and Asherah. I don't really think it matters who those two gods were. They just weren't God. There's a difference between gods and God. One of the main things that always strikes me is people always have statues of gods. Nobody yet has made a statue of God. He's too big. He's too wonderful. He's clothed in rainbows. How do you make a statue of that? He cannot be captured by us. But other gods can. And so because they worshipped those false gods, the children of Israel were sold into the service of a king from the northwest, and they served him for 8 years. I find it interesting that it was 8 years. It doesn't seem that long, but to them it seemed like a lifetime. And they cried out to God. And what did God do? He raised up a deliverer. I love the fact that that's the word the scripture uses. He raised up a deliverer. What does a deliverer do? He delivers from A to B, from in something to out of something. He raised up a deliverer. In verse 9, we learn that deliverer was Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Well, who was this Othniel? Well, he was a deliverer who saved them. That's a good thing. And he was the son of Kenaz. Now, Kenaz was Caleb's younger brother. So Othniel was technically Caleb's nephew. And we also learn in chapter 1 that he had married Caleb's daughter. And why do we keep mentioning Caleb? You'll remember Caleb from Caleb and Joshua. They were part of the 10 that went first into the promised land. They were scoping out the land. And they discovered that it was amazing, except for a few tribes and other nasties there. And the people were afraid because of what else was there. But Caleb and Joshua were faithful. And they said, if God brought us here and God finds it favorable, he will see that we take possession of the land. Caleb was identified in Scripture as someone having a different spirit. And I like that. God doesn't expect us all to be cookie-cutter Christians. It's okay if we have something different about us. So, Othniel is raised up as a deliverer. God's spirit comes upon him. And he leads the people to war against the king of Aram. We don't get a lot of details on this guy. We only get 5 verses on his whole judgeship. But what we get is that he overpowered the enemies of Israel. And they enjoyed 40 years of peace. And then he died. And in verse 12, it starts again. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's a surprise. The judge who kept them on the straight and narrow had died. Didn't take them long to stray. And they were given over to an alliance of power that was led by the king of Moab. And this time it wasn't 8 years, it was 18 years. The people cried out, and again, God sent them a deliverer. But this one was kind of unusual. This dude's name is Ehud. He's judge number 2, and he gets all of 18 verses. And it says, the Lord chose Ehud, a left-handed man. How many of you are lefties like me? See, God knows that we're special. There was, this is true now, on breakfast television, and they never lie about anything, on breakfast television this week, they announced that a new research study done by some very smart, probably left-handed people, demonstrates that lefties are more likely to be smarter than righties. But that is not news to any of us, is it, my left-handed friends? Okay. Ehud was a lefty. At his time and place, however, that was not a good thing. In fact, we suspect that it wasn't just that he was a lefty and couldn't fight with his right hand. There might have been something wrong with his right hand. So he was disabled, and even if he wasn't, being left-handed was considered a disability in that day. And they didn't treat people with disabilities very well. So Ehud would have been an outcast of sorts. Certainly not recognized as a warrior. I mean, he couldn't even hold his sword in the right hand. But we do know that he was the son of Gera the Benjamite. And he was a blacksmith, because it tells us that he made a double-edged sword about 18 inches long. And because of his disability of being a lefty, he had to strap his sword to his right leg. I did not know this about swords, but you strap it to the opposite leg with which you plan to draw it. Seems odd to me. I would think you would do it from the same side, but then that's just me, and I'm a little different. So he strapped it to his right leg and hid it under his clothing. Now, he had been raised up by God, and God had said, here's your judge, people. And they had been commanded by the king of Moab to bring a tribute, usually money or food or something special, to him. And there's a very important piece of the story here that we see in verse 17, because it says the king was a very fat man. Now, you know, there aren't many times in the Bible where God refers to size, but it seems to be important here. And it's also important that it's not just fat, chubby, a little overweight. He was a very fat man. So Ehud goes with the delegation. They give him his tribute. And the reason he was so fat may have been because of all the tributes he was requiring. I don't know. Maybe they were chocolate. Makes sense to me. But he received the tribute. There was no opportunity for Ehud to do anything, and they left. And as they were leaving, Ehud told the rest of them, you go on ahead. And he came back to the king and he said, King, I have a special message for you, a message from God. And so the king threw everybody out of the room, wanting some privacy. Now, they were up high in the palace. They were on the top. And according to this version, which I've been reading called The Voice, it tells us, where did it go? Oh, that the king sat alone in a cool, private, upstairs room supported by beams. I think they figured that was important because he was a very fat man. See, and people say God has no sense of humor. He does. Now, the NIV kind of tames this down a little bit, so I'm not reading from the NIV. I think we should get all the good, gory stuff. So as the king got up from his throne to receive the message from Ehud, Ehud reached beneath his robes with his left hand, took the sword strapped to his right thigh and thrust it deep into Eglon, the king's belly. So deep, in fact, that the hilt followed the blade, and he did not remove the sword because the fat closed over the blade and the contents of his intestines spilled out. Ew. So Ehud locked the doors of the roof area himself and exited through the porch. And after he had escaped, eventually the servants came to check on their master. When they saw that the doors to the upstairs room were locked, they assumed he was on the throne. In the bathroom. And that's probably because of how it smelled from his bowels spilling out. They stood around waiting until it became embarrassing. And then they used a key, opened the door, and found that he was in fact dead and Ehud was long gone. After Ehud left, and again, this is not somebody respected as a warrior, but God has placed his hand on him. And so he left, and he raised up an army of the Israelites, and they killed 10,000 Moabites that day. That's like a lot of people. And they enjoyed 80 years of peace. That is the longest peaceful period recorded during the time of the judges. Two generations worth. 80 years of peace. And then he died. Enter Shamgar, judge number 3. He only gets one verse. But that doesn't mean he's not important. We know that he was the son of Anath. That's probably important because Anath is another name for a Canaanite goddess that was worshipped. And so the assumption is that he may have been the son of a mixed marriage. Because that was one of the concerns God had with them moving into the promised land with these others still there, is that they would intermingle and intermix and they would get off track. And guess what? God was right. They did. And what it tells us is that when the Spirit of the Lord came on him, he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. I'm thinking that's got to be some machine gun, an ox goad. It is not. It's a pole, a sturdy pole about 8 feet long. So he must have been a sturdy guy to wield a sturdy pole. That's my figure. And the ox goad is used to prod or poke oxen while they're doing what oxen do. Because sometimes they don't want to do what oxen are supposed to do, so they need a poke. And he used that ox goad and killed 600 of the mightiest warriors in the world. That is nothing short of a miracle. It also gives us a glimpse ahead to the stuff we learned about the last couple of weeks. Samson. Because Shamgar was the next closest thing to that superhero that we know Samson was. He too saved Israel. We do not know for how long there was peace, but we do know that he died. So what do we learn from these three guys? Othniel was a man who had a family with a rich spiritual history. He was directly descended from the slaves who got out of Egypt and then took the promised land. And he was a direct connection to the two faithful servants who went there. And when you look at a life like that, you cannot emphasize enough the important role that a family plays in influencing a life for good. There is a reason it's important to be Christian parents, because you influence your children from a small age. You have influence over them for a much longer time than we do, say, in Sunday school. But it's not just our kids. We can influence one another, our brothers and sisters, literally, and those in the Lord. We can speak into one another's lives. There is an important role for us as family to play in influencing other lives for good. Ehud. We see that those who are differently abled were treated poorly, and sometimes still are. They had looked at him and assumed if you couldn't fight with your right hand, he couldn't fight at all. But all parts of Ehud's story are unexpected. A disabled man or a differently abled man went alone and sought an audience with the king and got it. No doubt he was searched, but they'd have been searching for his sword on the wrong side. And it got missed. And he killed the king and escaped with nobody being the wiser. And then the Israelites followed him. And they cleared the land of the Moabites. All parts of that story are unexpected, and we need to learn to expect the unexpected with God. God changed the course of human history in a single day through Ehud in response to the cries of his people. And God uses the weak and unimportant to overturn the mighty. I take comfort in that because I am weak and often feel very unimportant. But God can use me too. And then we have Shamgar. God used one man with a simple weapon. It was a hunk of a tree, let's face it, to change the lives of many. And God often chooses to use unknown people to accomplish great things that bring glory to his name. And isn't that what we want? We want to be those people. And as I was reading through, my eyes, of course, fell to chapter 4, verse 1. And guess what it said? The Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Here we go again. There's some pieces about that pattern that really strike me. And I'll ask you again, how often in your own life have you repeated that pattern? Where you did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You forgot him. I think to myself, how could I possibly forget God? But we do it every day. Sometimes multiple times in a day. In addition to that, I'll ask you this. What are your idols? And you say, I don't have any. Oh, yes, you do. I know that because I have them too. We all have them. It's anything that takes our focus and our heart away from God. It's things that control our behavior that are not God. It's the things that tell us we can do whatever feels right in our own eyes. Idols can be things like ambition, climbing the corporate ladder. Not in and of itself a bad thing, because you can provide well for your family. But if that becomes the thing that determines your next steps, even if they're not in keeping with what God would have you do. It's an idol. Power. Some people are power hungry. Are you seeking after acceptance from everywhere you look? If you're not finding it, look up. Acceptance waits there for you. Maybe it's pleasure. There are 1,000 other things that could be an idol in your life. We need to recognize those, and we need to be cognizant of the fact that they compromise our walk with God. The same as they did for the children of Israel, they interfere with our ability to do what pleases Him. And if we were so concentrated on Him and doing only what pleases Him, we'd be doing great things, like killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Cool. That's something to tell your grandchildren. Why, I remember the time when. Because God empowered me to do that great thing. If we spent time concentrating on God and what He would have us do, this other stuff would just not even register. And we would have power. We would have acceptance. We would know what it is to achieve the things we want to achieve. But the other piece of that pattern that we talked about is kind of how it ended, and then the next one began. And it ended with a phrase that went something like this: and he died. God raised up those deliverers, but they were still human and frail, and they died. I hate to break it to you, folks, but we're all going to die one day. If you haven't figured that out. But I'm okay with it. This body can go. I'm waiting for my new one. It's a size 10. And you can go bare feet all the time. We're going to get all new when we get there. And because we are children of God, we live forever in heaven. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have that yet. And so he died. They died. The deliverers died. Well, God also has a pattern. We do bad things. We call on Him to save us. And He does. It's just who He is. He can't not. He promised He would do it. He loves us. He believes that we need to, or that He needs to exercise mercy along with justice. So sometimes we do suffer for a time, but He does save us. He sent us a deliverer. And the deliverer's name was Jesus. And our deliverer did not die. Did you get that? The pattern has been changed. The pattern is broken. We called for a deliverer and God sent us one. And our deliverer did not die. Jesus lives on. He rose from the grave, the Bible tells us. And He went to heaven, and He is there waiting. And because of that, unlike the children of Israel who enjoyed periods of peace until their deliverer died, we can enjoy an everlasting peace. Not to say life will be easy. It's not. If you know somebody who has an easy life, I'd like to meet them. The older I get, the more I understand that all God's children got stuff. And there's always some child of God who carries way more than I will ever begin to carry. But in the midst of our mess, we can have peace. In the midst of the hardships of life, I can still call out to him and know that he will save me. Because my Redeemer lives. And he gives me that peace in the midst of it all. I used to work in palliative care. And so I was working very closely with families where a loved one was dying. And sometimes people would articulate how very afraid they were. How very frightened they were at the thought of dying. Now, I'm not crazy about the process, but I tell you, what's on the other side does not frighten me. And that's what I wanted to give every one of them, was a sense of what is to come to those of us who have been delivered by Jesus. You have nothing to fear. You need not be enslaved by the powers of the earth, because they aren't powerful. You will get nowhere worshiping those gods you can make an image of. But you can have all of those things if you're worshiping God, who is beyond that, and his Son, who is alive forevermore. I think it's interesting as we're going through the book of Judges to see that these really were, for the most part, very ordinary people. Of the three we looked at today, only one was probably raised in a good Jewish home. But God plucked them out of their existence and made them remarkable for a time, and used them mightily, and recorded their names in his word. God can do that for you too. He can make your story remarkable. And it's remarkable because there's a before, and then there's a God comes in, and then there's an after. And the after is spectacular. So let's not be like the children of Israel who got caught in the cycle that went on for another many hundreds of years. Let's break it today. Let today be the day you cry out to your Savior, to the Redeemer God sent, the Deliverer God sent. And when you do that, he will change you. He will save you. And you will be new. The worship team's going to come and I want to say that if you want to make that first time commitment to Jesus today, this is a good place and a good time to do it. Don't think that you can do it, you know, a couple days from now, because you won't. Do it today. Do it here. With the person who brought you or the people sitting next to you. They're very nice. Really, they are. They may look a little odd, but they're very nice. I know that because they're my family. Or come and talk to Pastor Mike or myself. If you have business that you need to do with God, if you need to call out to him to come and save you, even if you've been a Christian forever, you can do that today too. And the prayer rails are open for you to do that. If you have business of any kind, whether it relates to the message today or not, the prayer rails are a place where you can come and do that. And so we would invite you to.